So we need to set context. It's been about 5 weeks since we were last in the Gospel of Luke. We've been working our way through Luke's account of the life and mission of Jesus. And this is our 91st study in the Gospel of Luke. You guys are amazing. We are just moving through it. And Luke, back in Luke 19, verse 28, Luke began to take us through the final days of the public ministry of Jesus, leading up to his betrayal and his horrific beating in the praetorium and the death of Jesus on a Roman cross, followed by his burial, and 3 days later, his bodily resurrection from the grave. Luke spends almost 6 complete chapters out of 24 chapters dealing with the last 8 days of the life of Jesus. That's super important. 211 verses spent on 8 days. So there's weight here for us. Back in Luke 19, verse 28 through 48, we saw the account of Jesus making his entrance into the city of Jerusalem, and that entrance into the city of Jerusalem took place on the 10th of Nisan, the Sunday before Passover in 32 AD, in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. And as Jesus entered into the city, the crowds began to hail him as the long-awaited and the promised Messiah of Israel. But at a point in his entrance, and he's coming down the Mount of Olives, he's coming down on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And by the way, just a little sales pitch here for the trip to Israel. You get to do that when you're there. You come up over the back of the east side of the Mount of Olives, and you make a descent down the west side of the Mount of Olives. And you're going to go, oh, this is the view. This is the proximity. This is what it was. And as he at a point along the way, Jesus stopped, and Luke tells us that he sobbed. He wept convulsively over the city. And the reason is that in Luke 19, verse 42, he says, oh, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, that they had missed it completely. They had missed who he is. And from there, Jesus immediately, he went up onto the Temple Mount. And another thing, when you go to Israel, you go to the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and you're literally on the bedrock. You're literally looking at pieces of steps that Jesus would have stood on and walked up onto the Temple Mount in 32 AD. And so you can get at this kind of idea, like he would have gone up onto the Temple Mount on these steps, he would have come down over there, but when he went up on these steps, he would have one last step, and he would have been on the Temple Mount, and in front of him, he would have seen the temple precincts, and there he saw that the men who had been entrusted with the worship life of Israel had actually turned the very place God had designated for men and women to seek him and worship him, they had turned it into a den of thieves. And he began to drive out those who sold merchandise and exchanged currency. And he drove out those who were buying in the temple precincts. Luke tells us that that location, the Temple Mount, became the headquarters for the ministry of Jesus in his final days before his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 21, verse 37 and 38, it says, and every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. We're going to see that very shortly in Luke's gospel, where at the end of a day, they're leaving the temple precincts, they're leaving the Temple Mount, and everybody's staring and going, isn't this the most amazing thing, this temple? This is so amazing. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to tell you something. Not one of these stones are going to be left standing. And as they're walking out, they're going, how's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? And he gets up onto the side of the Mount of Olives, where they would spend the night, each of these last evenings before he would be crucified, and he begins to tell them about the way things are going to roll out prior to his return, right? So every day he's teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. In other words, man, they couldn't get there early enough, and he was already there early. People were just coming in droves, and they were hanging on every word. And the religious leaders, this drove them crazy. Because people were flocking to Jesus in the temple precincts. In Luke chapter 19, verse 47, I encourage you to look there for a moment because I want you to circle a little phrase in your Bibles or write it down in your notes. It begins with the chief priests. You want to circle that, chief priests, because we're going to meet who these guys were, what group they belonged to in just a few moments. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do for, and here's why they couldn't do anything, all the people were hanging on his words. Imagine that every day in those last days before he would be crucified, people came in droves up onto the Temple Mount to listen to Jesus, and they hung on his every word. And I'm just praying that's going to be you and I, that we would open our Bibles in our, as we read through the Bible in a year, as we do our devotions, as we go to Bible study, as we open our Bibles this morning, that we would just be hanging on his very words. In our last time together in the Gospel of Luke, we saw two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they were historically, they hated each other. They were enemies, but they were united by their hatred of Jesus. If my enemy is your enemy, then you're my friend. That was what was happening. And what they did, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they sent out spies, and they were listening to Jesus, and they were coming back with information to try to formulate questions that they hoped would elicit answers from Jesus that would give Pontius Pilate grounds to arrest him. So this morning, we meet another very influential sect within Judaism, and they were called the Sadducees. Who were these guys? Well, socially, they were the upper class in first century Israel. There weren't a lot of them. They were small in number, but they enjoyed tremendous social status and wealth. The Sadducees, they were very, very much historically the enemies of the Pharisees, and here's why. The Pharisees were the theological and moral conservatives in Israel. Theologically, the Sadducees were almost the exact opposite of the Pharisees. They were theologically liberal. Though they professed belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they only accepted the first five books of Moses as authentic. So they said, okay, the Pentateuch, we believe that this is really the word of God. But even at that, if they needed to disregard or ignore any parts of those five books, if it didn't serve their theological framework, well, they were okay doing away with that or just not paying attention to it. But they refused to accept the rest of the Old Testament as divinely inspired scripture. So here were these two groups. The Pharisees, they were guilty of always adding to the scriptures. They built up this massive, massive encyclopedia of traditions and man-made laws, and they added all of that as though it was as authoritative as the scriptures themselves. So the Pharisees added to the scriptures. The Sadducees subtracted from the scriptures. They just said, we don't like, all we like is the first five books. We're throwing out the rest of the Old Testament. So the Sadducees, they were essentially religious materialists. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Religious materialists. And they mocked anything that didn't fit within the confines of their intellect. If they couldn't intellectually understand it, if they couldn't see it, touch it, or feel it, they just disregarded it. It just wasn't real. They didn't have to pay attention to it. The book of Acts, chapter 23, references the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their theological differences. And Acts 23 sums up this theological divide between them. It's up here on the screen. Acts 23, verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Pharisees said, there is a resurrection, there are angels, there are spirits. We believe in the supernatural. We believe that there are things that we can't see and touch and feel, and we believe that there is a resurrection, but the Sadducees go, we don't believe any of that. Because the theology of the Sadducees not only denied the supernatural elements of faith, angels, a spiritual realm, they didn't believe in the coming kingdom that would be ruled by the Messiah. And they didn't believe in a resurrection or a future day of judgment. And this is a really important, very important application relevant to us today. Their theology shaped the way they lived. Let me repeat that. Their lives were shaped by their theology. That's an inescapable reality of life. You can tell anybody and everybody things that you believe. Oh, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. But I'll tell you this, guys, the way you live will tell everybody what you really believe. What you believe shapes the way you live. And it was true of these guys, the Sadducees. You see, during the time of Jesus, this small group of religious materialists, they had a lock on the high priestly line, right? Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, said this: they were a tight little circle of mean-spirited religious aristocrats, insular, heartless, philosophical materialists. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says this: they were indeed more heartless than any other of the Jews. So the Pharisees hated the Sadducees as much as they hated the Herodians. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees and the Herodians as much as they were hated by them. But like the Herodians and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they hated Jesus too. Again, if my enemy is your enemy, then you're going to be my friend. They hated Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their power and their wealth. These were the men who leveraged the worship life of the nation into personal wealth. These were the very guys who controlled the business of selling animals, exchanging currency on the Temple Mount. Only a few days before the words that we're going to read here in Luke chapter 20 and have read to us in just a moment by Todd, only a few days before this, Jesus had turned over their tables. Jesus drove out their merchants. Jesus drove out their customers from the temple precincts, and they were livid. And they'd been watching the Pharisees and the Herodians try to bring Jesus down but fail, and now they're going to take their own shot at him. So let's all stand. Todd's going to come read to us from Luke chapter 20.
Good morning. So the reading is Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would open all of our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of your word. Again, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would hear these words of Jesus as though we were there. That we would hear these words of Jesus and receive them with the same sense that we had the first time we ever read the Bible and knew it was your word. And then, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts, that the entrance of your word would flood our hearts with light and give understanding to us, light and understanding concerning the trajectory of every redeemed man and woman and how we are to think of the resurrection life in the age of a new heaven and a new earth. We pray that you would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And for all that you desire to do in the study of this passage, Lord, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power to transform our lives by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, right there, in the margins of your Bible, would you also write Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33? Because in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, we have his parallel account of this same moment. And we're going to actually reference that in a little bit. And we also want to remember that Luke chapter 20 has been called the chapter of questions. The enemies of Jesus are just essentially assaulting Jesus with question after question after question to find a way to do away with him. So this entire convoluted scenario was constructed by the Sadducees to get to a question. And Todd read it to us. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. You know, the Pharisees and the Herodians, when they posed the question about, like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, they were convinced that they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They believed, like, Jesus can't answer anyway here without getting just gashed. The Sadducees were just as sure when they put together this convoluted scenario and got to that question, therefore, whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection? In their opinion, Jesus was going to be impaled no matter which way he answered. If Jesus laughed off the resurrection as absurd, then everyone who believed in the resurrection would reject him. And that would surely be the Pharisees, right? Because they believed in the resurrection, and the Pharisees would be more than happy to hear Jesus say he didn't believe in the resurrection, so they could bring the full force of their belief system on him and say, anybody that followed them, that listened to their take on the Old Testament scriptures, that they would just be able to say to that group of people, like, hey, Jesus can't fit with us, man. You don't want to listen to him. Because he does not believe in resurrection. But if Jesus tried to give some convoluted argument like, well, I think the first guy is the real husband, or, well, maybe the seventh guy, I think that's the seventh guy, he's the real husband, then these guys, the sophisticated liberals, would just laugh at him. In their minds, they had Jesus coming and going. The premise, and this is important for us to see, the premise of this long hypothetical scenario was tied to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 10. So you want to put that in the margins of your Bible as well. That's the premise, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. In ancient agrarian patriarchal culture, if a woman got married and her husband died before they could have children, she was in a horrible situation. She was in no position to just go out and get a job. She would have no children or grandchildren to care for her. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God made this merciful, gracious provision for a widow. And in that provision, a near kinsman of the deceased husband would marry the widow. And the point of the law was to keep the family name from dying out in Israel, right? They want to keep the family name alive in Israel, and then to preserve family wealth and the care of the widow, right? And this law is actually at the very heart of the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And when you look at the book of Ruth, it's such a beautiful story. That's the law that's at work between the marriage of this couple. And we see it Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, and Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. So the Sadducees, they build this absurd hypothetical situation around Deuteronomy 25, and they build it in such a way to make the idea of an afterlife look absurd. Matthew tells us that before Jesus showed them how flawed their position was, that Jesus just flat out said, "You are completely wrong." And then he told them why they were completely wrong. You can write in the margins of your Bible, Matthew 22, verse 29. It says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" You guys are flat out wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. In Matthew 22, verse 29, the New Living Translation reads it as, Jesus replied, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." Man, I pray that when you leave here this morning, you go, man, I want to know the scriptures and I want to know the power of God, because I'm going to be wrong if I don't know the word of God and I don't know the power of God. So we're going to tackle this passage this morning in two parts. First, We're going to look at Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36. And there Jesus shows them how they didn't know anything about the power of God. They totally misunderstood the power of God in the resurrection and the age to come in the new heaven and new earth. And then we're going to look at verses 37 through 38, where Jesus shows them how they didn't know the scriptures at all, even the scriptures they professed to believe to be inspired. So first, Jesus shows how they didn't know anything about the power of God. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, meaning the new heaven, the new earth, the forever kingdom, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So here are people who didn't believe at all in the resurrection, and they built this hypothetical scenario about something they considered to be theologically impossible. And their scenario actually betrayed what they believed. Their scenario reveals that they had a very low view of the power of God. And you're thinking, well, how are they showing a low view of the power of God? Well, they were sure that if the impossible could happen, meaning if there really was a thing called the resurrected life would be nothing more than the extension of this present life. They're thinking, well, there's marriage in this life, so there's going to be marriage in the life to come. Jesus said, wrong. The life to come, life in the resurrection, has nothing in common with this life. No one will marry or be given in marriage. Now, I know I have had problems with this before, this passage. Jesus saying no one's going to be married in the resurrection. There's not going to be husbands and wives in eternity. That's kind of hard. Some of you might be reading this and going, dang, what's this all about? Looking at this, what's this? What do you mean no marriage? You know, you're sitting next to your spouse going, you're not going to be married to me in heaven? This morning, I'm going to say some things about marriage that maybe you've never thought of, maybe you've never heard before, and maybe you will find even unsettling. I want to encourage you to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Luke said they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And by the way, one reason I encourage you guys to always have the Bible with you when you show up is so that if I'm saying this is in the Bible, you can look at your Bible and go, oh, it really is there. You're not just assuming that I'm saying it's in the Bible and it's there. You know, there are people who say there are things in the Bible that they're not in the Bible. So just have a Bible to make sure that I'm saying right stuff. So here's the deal. When Jesus says there's going to be no marriage in the resurrection, he's saying that by the power of God, the resurrection life in the new heaven and new earth is nothing at all like life as we know it on this side of forever. You see, we should never try to quantify the life that awaits us in the resurrection or the love we will experience in the resurrection in terms of what we experience on this side of the new heaven and the new earth. The realities of life in the new heaven and the new earth are not just better than our greatest joys and pleasures on earth. They are in a totally different category. They're other than. You know, when we talk about God's love, it's not like God's love is like our love, only greater. No, his love is other than. It has nothing in common with our love. In fact, John the Apostle, in his first letter, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That phrase, what manner, it means otherworldly. There's not a love in this world that's like his love. Sometimes we think, well, God is powerful, but his power is bigger than our power. No, his power is nothing like our power. So Jesus is saying that the realities of life in the new heaven and the new earth, they're not going to be like this one, only bigger. No, they're in a different category altogether. C.S. Lewis describes it like this through one of his characters in the last volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, the book titled The Last Battle. Here's how the character puts it, as they're now moving up into like what would be life forever in the presence of God. The character says, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Like, there's the dreams, but then there's the real morning, right? Lewis closed that amazing volume with these words. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Guys, Jesus is saying, you know what? If you guys want to are thinking of life in the resurrection, in the age to come, as being like this, you know, this life is just not even the book yet. You haven't even opened chapter one yet. We haven't even seen it. Nobody's read it yet. And no small side note, guys, our eternal destiny should have a radical influence on our lives in the here and now. The trajectory of where we're headed, the life that we're headed for, this life that's going to be totally other than, it should be affecting our lives. And I'm going to ask the question, does our eternal destiny have a radical influence on the here and now? Does our theology of the resurrection and the life to come affect the way we live here and now? A woman named Teresa of Avila said this: the first moment in the arms of Jesus is going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like one night in a bad hotel. Because if we can get our heads and our hearts around the things that Jesus is saying here about life in the resurrection and in the age to come, then we have a place to hang our hopes in the face of anything in this world. If we have an idea that the power of God is so beyond our comprehension in the resurrection and the age to come and the life that awaits us there, then no matter what we face in the here and now, we're going, I know where I'm headed. I'll hang my hope concerning the here and now on that. So he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Trying to understand this passage in terms of the here and now is going to give us problems. The fact that there's no marriage after the resurrection might sound great to those who have an unhappy marriage. If you're going to think of the life in the age to come in terms of there not being marriage and you're miserable in your marriage, you're thinking, I can't wait for then. Or if you've suffered divorce, you're going, man, I don't want to have to spend eternity going through marriage again. Heaven's kind of a bad place for divorce lawyers if there's no marriage there. But if you're in love with your spouse, doesn't it get a little harder to get your head and heart around this? If you're in love with your spouse, heaven doesn't sound easy. Heaven sounds like a place where the dearest thing in your life is going to be gone. I know my wife and I, we've talked about, like, you know, well, if you die first and you know, babe, I'm going to die before you. I eat 10 pounds of bacon a week. So don't think you're going to die before me. But Jesus isn't saying that heaven's going to come in short because there's not marriage there. And here's where I'm going to say some things that aren't very often said about marriage and sometimes aren't said at all. There is a great and ultimate reality at the heart of human marriage. Let me reiterate that. There is a great and ultimate reality in the heart of human marriage, a reality that transcends the way a lot of Christians understand marriage and approach marriage. Human marriage, with its profound emotional intimacy, with its profound physical intimacy, is not the ultimate relationship. Let me repeat that. Human marriage, with its profound emotional and physical intimacy, is not the ultimate relationship. It is only a prototype of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The ultimate purpose of human marriage reaches beyond the here and now work of God in blessing us in marriage and the blessings that come to us in marriage, and the here and now work of God in conforming us to the image of Jesus in the context of marriage. You do understand that in marriage on this side of forever, marriage is where sanctification happens. It's where God takes two sinners and makes them more holy. It's the context in which he conforms us to the image of his son. It's a place where we're tremendously blessed in the intimacy, emotionally and physically. And he unites men and women to serve Jesus together. But the ultimate purpose of human marriage reaches beyond all of that. The ultimate purpose of human marriage is for the love between the husband and wife to point people to the ultimate and eternal reality of Jesus and his bride, the church. Every time that I officiate a wedding ceremony and I pray for the couple being married, I pray that when men and women look at this marriage, that they would see what the love of Jesus for the church looks like. That's the ultimate purpose of marriage. Let me personalize it. Lest you think like, okay, well, you're throwing out this doctrinal concepts and you're kind of not a touchy-feely guy as much as I'm a touchy-feely person, and you're just putting marriage up over here in this thing and, you know, not being married in heaven. How can you be so blasé about this or seem so unemotional about this? Let me personalize it. As much as I love Valerie, and as amazing as her love for me is, and let me tell you something, her love for me is amazing. Her love for me is so courageous. You guys don't understand the half of how courageous she is in her love for me, because she'll tell me when I'm wrong, everybody else is going, oh, Richard intimidates me. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people tell me over the years, like, well, Pastor, I was going to talk to you, but you're so intimidating. Imagine this. Like, my wife is like, you know, she's 5'3" and like, you know, barely 100 pounds. And she is not intimidated by me. She loves me and tells me the truth about me. And then she loves me when I'm cranky. She's so kind and so, like, it's almost like I'm the nicest guy in the world while I'm being cranky, the way she treats me. As much as I love Valerie, as amazing as her love for me is, my marriage to Valerie is only a momentary and imperfect shadow. It's momentary and it's imperfect. Jesus and his bride, the church, are perfect and everlasting. Jesus and his bride, the church, they are the perfect and everlasting reality. So in the resurrection, there's no more reason for the imperfect shadow of earthly marriage. And if you want to take it that same thing, look at it that same way from another point of view, what does the book of Hebrews say about the feasts of the Old Testament and the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament? It says these were just shadows of things to come, but Jesus is the substance. And that's why the feasts of Israel are consummated in Jesus, right? The sacrifices are consummated in Jesus. There's no more sacrifice of bulls and goats anymore. Why? Because Jesus finished it up. He completed it. There's no, in the resurrection, in the age to come, there's no reason for the imperfect shadow of earthly marriage, because Jesus and his bride, the church, all of the believers throughout all the ages, they're the perfect and everlasting reality. In his book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, and by the way, I would highly recommend this book to you by Christopher Yuan, he illustrates this thing of this momentary shadow, momentary and imperfect shadow, by telling the story of Pastor Ken Smith and his wife, Floy. Now, if any of you have read the biography of Rosaria Butterfield, heard her testimony, or saw the video on the Monday night where she shared her testimony, Rosaria Butterfield, she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She taught literature there. She was living a lesbian lifestyle. And she was the head over the LGBTQ club on the campus, moderated it, oversaw it. And she came in contact with this Professor Ken Smith and his wife, Floy, because Ken had responded to an editorial that she had written in the local newspaper. And Pastor Ken reached out and said, my wife and I would love you to come over and have coffee with us. Come to our house. And she did. And for years, Pastor Ken and his wife, Floy, loved this woman and loved this woman and loved this woman and shared the gospel with her, and she finally got saved. tremendous testimony. Their married life and the way they loved her as a couple was that profound on this woman. Ken and Floy were married 46 years when Floy stepped into eternity. And a lot of well-intending people would come to Pastor Ken and they would say, well, don't you look forward to the day when you're reunited with your wife in heaven? And here's how Pastor Ken responded every time. He said, I don't have a wife in heaven, but I'm certainly looking forward to being fully united to Christ. And here's how he explains those words. I put it up here for you to read. He says, when I was looking at my wedding ring and deciding whether or not to wear it, I pondered the marriage vows we had taken. The vows say, till death do us part, and as long as we both shall live. Those thoughts led me to see our wedding as being fulfilled. I mused on the idea of our marriage being fulfilled, and it gave me a new slant on Thanksgiving for dear Floy. Our marriage was not interrupted, but fulfilled. Let me repeat that. Our marriage was not interrupted, but fulfilled. No need to talk about renewing our relationship as husband and wife in heaven. Our marriage was an on-earth institution, and now it is fulfilled. So I took off my ring. Marriage completed. Wow. Should I die before Valerie? I'm going to join the Christians who've gone before us to wait for the day recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 19 when every believer will stand in glory and sing this. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. I think a lot of Christians struggle with Jesus saying that there will be no marriage in heaven because the church has made marriage an ultimate thing. Christopher Yuan again, he says this, Jesus didn't die so we could get married. He died so we could have him. A guy named Dennis Hollinger, he wrote a book titled The Meaning of Sex, Christian Ethics and the Moral Life. He said, life without sexual intimacy and marriage is not a deficient life. Rather, life without intimacy with God in Christ is deficient. Wow. Guys, marriage is not the ultimate. It is the penultimate. Like there's penultimate and then ultimate. I know penultimate, it's a great sounding word. I love it. And some people think where there's the ultimate and then the penultimate is the ultimate. No, actually penultimate, it's the word comes from the second to the last word in a sentence. So you're moving towards the end, and the last word of a sentence is the ultimate, the ultima, and then there's the penultimate, right? So marriage is not the ultimate, it's the penultimate. The ultimate awaits us in eternity. And you were created for the ultimate, and you were redeemed for the ultimate, regardless of whether you're single or whether you're married in the here and now. And that's why you can feel a certain discontentment in your marriage, even when your marriage is healthy and good. It's not like you're discontented in marriage only when your marriage is rough, and you should be discontented with a rough marriage. And I'm not diminishing the importance of in marriage, like, man, you husbands, you should be like living to love your wife like Christ loved the church more and more and more every day. Wives, you should be living more and more and more to respond to your husband in the same way that you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. More and more and more every day. You should be wanting your love to grow deeper and deeper and deeper. But even if your marriage is just moving forward in that and you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus and your marriage is healthy and your marriage is good, even then you feel a certain discontentment because you're going, it's not as good as it should. It's not as strong as it ought. And that's because there's only one marriage that will bring you ultimate contentment. And that's going to be when you're perfectly united with Jesus, you in a glorified body, perfectly united with Jesus in his forever kingdom. Think about it. Like in the world, when you're without Jesus, we know God has made us with this God-shaped hole, right? And before meeting Jesus, we were shoving everything in it. And no matter how much, if we could shove everything in it that the world says is life-giving, we've always went, I'm not content. Why? Because only Jesus can fill that hole. Then you get saved, And you're saved, and you meet a woman who loves Jesus, and you're married, and even in your marriage, you have, in its best moments, you have a sense of discontentment. Because only that final, ultimate union with Jesus is where that desire for completion is going to find its answer. This has tremendous implication for every believer. There will be no more single person in the age to come. Think about that. Singles feel kind of fringy in church today. I think the church is really bad at doing single because I think the church has made marriage the ultimate. And if you haven't got the ultimate and you're single, well, how do you feel if you're not married? You feel on the outside because everybody's getting together that are couples with kids. And see, you understand this tension, but this tension is it can be so met by legitimate community in the church, real community in church, but also in the reality when we go, no, marriage isn't the ultimate, it's the penultimate. And so if you're single, you're not like second rate. You're just single, and you're not going to be single in heaven. There's going to be no more widowed people in heaven. There's going to be no more divorced people in heaven. Think of it. Heaven's going to be where there's no more jealousy and there's no more exclusion. Nobody's going to be left out because Jesus will be our bridegroom. So to say that there's no marriage in heaven is a declaration about the power of God in the resurrection and in the age to come. It's going to be so other than anything we know. Here's how Timothy Keller put it. He said, heaven is a world of love beyond marriage, not beneath marriage. Not below marriage, but infinitely above and beyond it. In the resurrection, the love we're going to have with the Lord and with everyone else around God's throne is going to make the greatest married sex, the greatest erotic oneness, seem like a firecracker compared to an atomic bomb. We don't have a reference point for that, do we? We just don't have a reference point. I don't have a reference point in this life for anything better than me crawling into bed last night and my wife just going, I'm coming to your shoulder. Like, that's where she comes at night. We have this thing where I lay down and I put my arm out and she takes her pillow, puts it over my shoulder, and puts her head on it. I can't measure anything better than that in this life. But it's because I just don't know how great the power of God is in the resurrection life in the age to come. But in the resurrection life, our time, our energy is going to be spent in the ultimately fulfilling and awesome glory of worshiping and serving God in his presence. And nothing else is going to matter. Now, before telling the Sadducees the second reason they were wrong, Jesus throws this at them, and I love it. Remember, they don't believe, not only do they not believe in the resurrection, but they don't believe there's such a thing as angels or spirits, right? He says, because they, these people who are no longer going to be married in the resurrection, they're equal to angels. And our sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, D.A. Carson, he puts it in this way. He says, Jesus' use of angels contains a double thrust since the Sadducees denied their existence. So in the context of telling the Sadducees about the transforming power of God in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, Jesus made a point of telling them that angels are just as real as the resurrection. And in the resurrection, in many ways, we will be like angels. We will be given bodies that are suitable for life in the presence of God, suitable for life in an environment that's totally unlike the environment of our fallen planet. Our bodies will have powers that are beyond anything we can conceive of now. We're going to have mental capacities that we can't conceive of because we're told that we will know even as we are known. Whoa, how much knowledge is that? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:43, we have been sown in weakness, but we'll be raised in power. The power of God in the resurrection is so great that we will be forever free from the presence and power of sin. Like the angels, our character will be faultless. You know, on this side of forever, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in the resurrection, we will always do his will. That's the only thing that will take place. Think of it. We will have no unrighteous desires. We will have no covetous cravings. We'll have no proud thoughts, no depression, no pulls of self-will, not even an inclination to sin. Long time ago, there was this musical trio, phenomenal vocalists. They're called Second Chapter of Acts, and they wrote this little tune, and they had this one line at the very end of this song, and one of the ladies sang, "And I'll never ever break his heart again." It's one of my favorite musical lines ever. Imagine the power of God so great that you will never ever break his heart again. Like the angels, we will be perpetually engaged in worship. But we're going to have more to sing about than the angels because we've been redeemed. They weren't. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Never did angels taste above redeeming grace and dying love." The second reason the Sadducees were wrong, and we're going to move through this quickly. In verses 37 through 38, Jesus shows that they didn't know the scriptures. And he makes the scriptural case for the reality of a forever life in the presence of God, a life that's unlike anything we can comprehend. Verse 37, he says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now, Jesus is so amazing. First of all, he didn't go back and quote and reference the book of Daniel, which he could have. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Neither did he reference the prophet Isaiah. He could have referenced Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Our dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." He didn't reference the book of Psalms. He could have referenced Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Or he could have quoted Psalm 73, verse 24. He says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Neither did he reference the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. He could have referenced Job 19, verses 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed," in other words, I've been dead, I'm buried, my body's rotting and decaying. He says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." In other words, I'm going to have a whole new body. "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Jesus didn't reference those amazing passages of the Jewish Old Testament because he knew that the guys who were trying to trick him with this convoluted scenario, he knew that they rejected the prophets. He knew they rejected the book of Psalms. He knew they rejected the book of Job as being divinely inspired. They had effectively torn those pages out of the Old Testament. So Jesus says, "I'm going to answer you, I'll refute you on your own terms." You guys brought up Moses in your scenario, right? You said, "Well, Moses said." So Jesus says, "Well, let's talk about Moses." So Jesus went straight to the second book of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, and quoted from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the account of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. And there in a passage of scripture that they considered to be divinely inspired is the record of God that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He speaks of being their God in the present tense. He speaks of his covenant relationship with them in the present tense, even though they've been biologically dead for centuries by the time he's speaking to Moses from that burning bush. God said that at that very moment, he was their God. At that very moment, he owned his covenant relationship with them. He didn't used to be their God. At that very moment, he owned that he was their God. At that very moment, he enjoyed a deep, personal relationship with them that was rooted in his covenant love. God wasn't just loving the idea of these men he used to know but were now long dead. He is loving them in the moment. Now, on the human level, when you really love someone, whether it's a baby or a child or a friend or your spouse, your greatest horror is the thought of ever having to say, well, I had a son, or I had a spouse, or I had a friend. You don't want anything to come between you and them, but especially death. When God spoke to Moses, he spoke of his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense because, guys, just don't leave without this being stuck on your heart, guys. When God puts his love on you, when you enter into a relationship with God, that relationship can never go into the past tense. Never. For God to say to Moses, I am, right at this moment, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tells us emphatically that those who know God in this life experience life that never ends. In fact, knowing God is the very substance and essence of eternal life. Jesus said this literally hours before he would die on the cross. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That relationship with God, that knowing God personally, is only possible because of what Jesus would endure in a matter of hours from this confrontation with the Sadducees. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. By God's grace, Jesus fully experienced the death we deserve to experience, the death that we earned. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eugene Peterson paraphrases that in these words. I'll read them before they get there. Work hard for sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our Master. Romans 5, 20 and 21. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Man, we read about that in the Bible bus this morning, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts of men were evil continually, but Noah found grace with God. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God can never say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God will never lose that which is precious to him. You and I, we've lost things precious to us before, right? We do. He won't. Every man and woman who enters into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus will live forever as individuals loved by God forever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not anonymous. They're known by God. They're mentioned. He mentions them by name centuries after they've died. Those who die believing in Jesus aren't lost. We know where they're at. And they for sure know where they are. You know, when you're at somebody's memorial service and somebody says, oh, they're just in a better place, a real great way to just broach into a gospel conversation might be sensitively as the Lord would lead you. It's like, well, what place is that? Where is that place? Because I can tell you this, if I die before my wife knows exactly where I am. I'm not lost, and I know where I will be. Those who die believing in Jesus, they're finally free from everything broken in this world, everything broken in their own lives. They're finally free of all sorrow, never to die, and to live forever as sons of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to close here in just a moment. Because we live in a world where everything is fading. It kind of literally does, right? I mean, you got to paint your houses, right? You have to patch things up. Everything's in the grip of decay. Paul in Romans talks about the bondage of decay. Everything's in the process of decay. And we're craving for life that's permanent, aren't we? We're craving for love that's permanent. But we know that those who are dearest to us, they're in the process of dying. And not even the strongest human love can change that. God's love can never be less than ours, can never be less intimate than ours, can never be shallower than ours, because his love isn't like ours but better. His is other than. The love of God for you and Jesus Christ is real. The love of God for you and Jesus is eternally real. The love of God for you and Jesus Christ is utterly and divinely solid, utterly, divinely permanent. It is so solid, so unchanging, that he gave his only begotten Son to rescue us from the powerful grip of sin and death. Not even death can stop his love. And when he puts his love on us, we finally become permanent. And we finally become real, because our relationship with him lasts forever. Because the moment you enter into a living relationship with a living God, the moment you begin to experience his love in your heart, nothing will interrupt that love. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, life that never ends begins with a love and a relationship that never ends. That love and that relationship is promised to us in the Word of God. That eternal life that transcends the best of our life in a broken world is accomplished by the power of God. Guys, we want to look at what the Bible says about this forever life and this forever love. We need to look at what the Bible says about the power of God. Never underestimate the truth of Scripture. Never underestimate the power of God.